Father God, we thank you for the freedom to gather together and to hear the preaching of your word. We thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us through these words in scripture. Thank you, God, that you use your word to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to convict us when we need to be convicted, to encourage us when we need to be encouraged. And so, Father, as we look into your word now, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes, that you would really do a work on our hearts. And we know that it's up to you, Lord. We need your spirit to do that. We can listen, we can sit here, I can even preach, and apart from your spirit, it would do nothing. And so we ask for your help. We want to honor you in all that we do. So we thank you, God, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I mentioned that we are going to be studying for these next 4 or 5 weeks in the book of Jonah, and I probably don't need to tell you about the story of Jonah, right? Because most of you are probably familiar with it from Sunday school when you were a kid, or maybe you are familiar with it from your children's storybook Bible, or maybe you are familiar with it from VeggieTales. Do you guys watch VeggieTales growing up? Okay, yeah. I did too. We don't have VeggieTales anymore, I think. It's like all this like solid stuff for Christian kids now. So that's good. But VeggieTales actually made a movie about Jonah a while back. And in the movie, you have this asparagus named Jonah. He is sent to go to Nineveh. But instead, he boards a ship with the pirates who don't do anything until a storm comes. And because Jonah loses a game of Go Fish, he is thrown overboard. And he finally goes to Nineveh to preach God's message of repentance. So the basic story is there, but I mean, you have VeggieTales. But all that to say is that the story of Jonah is one of the most recognized stories in all of Scripture, right? Even if you don't go to church, you are probably familiar with the story of Jonah. And if not the story, then it definitely contains one of the most recognized animals in all of Scripture, which is the worm, just kidding, the whale, or the great fish, or whatever you want to call it. And somehow, in this story, the whale in Jonah has become the first thing that comes to mind when you talk about this book. One commentator put it like this, that men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. Or as Pastor Kim would say, I hope that when we finish reading Jonah, you don't think to yourself, what a great fish, but what a great God. And so as we start this book, I want you to, as much as possible, to try to just forget this sort of pop culture, VeggieTales, kind of caricaturized version of Jonah that you might have in your mind. Okay, and I want you to read as much as possible this book with fresh eyes and with fresh ears. Because I think the book of Jonah teaches us a lot. It teaches us about the hypocritical and the sinful heart of men. It teaches us about the compassion and the merciful heart of God. It calls us to having a heart for the lost. It calls us to examine ourselves for our own hypocrisy. And so that's our goal for going through this book. Let me just spend some time kind of giving you an introduction, okay? I'm going to go through some of the background, genre, that kind of stuff, just to set us up for the few weeks ahead. Let's start with some background. Jonah is part of this collection of minor prophets in the Bible, also known as the Book of the Twelve. Have you guys heard of the Book of the Twelve before? No? Okay. Well, basically, it's from, if you look in your table of contents, from Hosea all the way to Malachi, there's like 12 minor prophets. And they're actually taken together, called the Book of the Twelve. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. So at this time, the kingdom of Israel is divided, Israel north, Judah in the south. And the minor prophets, or the Book of the Twelve, are all filled with God's message of salvation and judgment to his people. And they are delivered through the mouths of his prophets. Well, Jonah is similar to these minor prophets, but he's also pretty different. Okay, most of the prophetic books, if you read in Scripture, just the books before, Obadiah, Micah, they are a collection of oracles. They are a collection of what God speaks through the prophets. They tell us what God has said and how his words will be fulfilled. But Jonah is a little bit different because it's not what God has said. It's a story about the prophet himself. And more significantly, it is about why his word to Jonah was not fulfilled. Was Jonah a historical person? Maybe you guys are wondering that. Were these actual historical events? Was Jonah really in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Yes. I think we have good reason to think so. And there's some debate over that. But I think we have good reason to believe that this was a historical incident. Jonah shares a lot of linguistic parallels, a lot of similarities with many of the other prophets in Scripture, all of whom the biblical authors present as historical people. More than that, Jesus, in the New Testament in Matthew 12, he refers to Jonah, he refers to the city of Nineveh as historical people. And what he actually says about them is they're going to rise up in the last days in judgment to condemn those people who don't repent. Jesus, he also compares his own time in the grave to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. And so that being said, I think we have good proof that this is historical. Jonah was a historical person telling historical events. But we also have to recognize that the author of Jonah was not just a historian, but he was a theologian. He's not just trying to teach us the things that happened. He's trying to teach us something about God. Okay, and the way that he chooses to portray certain events, the language that he uses, are tools that help him accomplish that purpose. So we have to keep that in mind as we go through this book. What are some themes in the book of Jonah? First, we see the sovereignty of God as the creator. Okay, the sovereignty of God as the creator. Jonah 1:9. Jonah makes this kind of confession about who God is. He says that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Throughout Jonah, you see God doing a bunch of different things with nature. He stirs up and he calms the sea. They cast lots to see who to throw off the boat. And God causes the lots to fall where they may. As you guys know, God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. He appoints him to spit him out. He commands this worm in chapter 4 to eat the plant. He commands a plant to grow up. He commands the east wind to blow and to kill the plant. And so we see this kind of widespread demonstration of God's sovereignty as creator, and that is contrasted throughout this book with the futility of human effort. You think about the sailors, right, in the ship. They struggle against the storm. They try as hard as they can to weather that storm, but they can't do anything. Even Jonah in chapter 4, there's this weird scene of him outside of Nineveh, and like the sun is beating down on him, and Jonah can't even endure the wind and the sun without growing faint. And so there's this contrast between God as creator and humans as creation and the futility of human effort. If you read through Jonah, you're also going to see that there's mention of a lot of animals. Okay, the last phrase in Jonah is kind of odd. You can turn there real quick. Jonah 4:11, God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Right, the best way to end a book of the Bible. Also much cattle. And why does the author of Jonah do that? Well, first of all, that's not the only animals that the author mentions. There's a bunch of them. But I think he does that to kind of view people under the largest possible lens, okay, that we are all part of God's creation. And that's something that Jonah didn't understand. Kind of related, so first theme is we see God as kind of sovereign creator. Second theme, I think, that is related to that is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that comes straight from Jonah 2:9. One commentator, Edmund Clowney, called Jonah 2:9 a summary of the entire Bible in one verse, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, God's sovereignty as our creator means that he is free to save whoever and however he wants. Salvation belongs to him. And throughout this book, we see Jonah as his prophet, like just constantly wrestling with these ideas of God's justice and God's mercy. Like, he can't make sense of how God can be just and how he can show mercy to these sinful people. How do these two things work together? There's this statement that Jonah makes. He says in chapter 4 that it is better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to die than to live. And I think that is just so indicative of how Jonah's perspective was so different than God's. Right? It is better for me to die than to live. And so we see throughout Jonah that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who has the right to give mercy and salvation to whoever he wishes. That's a lesson that Jonah will have to learn. So that's a couple of the themes we'll see. Purpose. What is the purpose of Jonah? Well, let me kind of set the scene for us a little bit. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is a really important passage in the entire Bible. It is the covenant that God makes with Abram. He goes to Abram, he makes a covenant with him in which he promises to make Abram and his offspring into a great nation. He promises to bless him And this is the key part, that through him, through Abram's family, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And you see that kind of fulfilled and specified throughout Scripture. And that great nation that God promised to Abram, we see if we keep reading, was Israel. But what we see is with great power comes great responsibility. And in Exodus 19, this is right after God brings them out of slavery in Egypt, and God is talking to Israel, and he tells them, you saw what I did for you, right? I took you out of your slavery in Egypt. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, it means that Israel was supposed to have this role of mediating God's blessings to the nations. Right? They were blessed in order to be a blessing. They were blessed so that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Right? The third part of the Abrahamic covenant. But that didn't happen. And if you read through the Old Testament, you and all the prophets, you see messages of the prophets just calling Israel to repent, to go back to their covenant requirements, to go back to the covenant that God had made with them. What happened was that Israel started to mistake in their election, God choosing them, for their exclusivity. Their election for their exclusivity. And during Jonah's time, Israel had become very comfortable in her temporary military success. And because they were so successful, because things were going so well, they completely disregarded that God had intended for them to be a blessing to the rest of the world. They were blessed to be a blessing. And so with all of that in mind, I know that's a lot. With all of that in mind, that is the backdrop against which the author of Jonah writes his book. The book of Jonah speaks against the narrow-minded exclusivity of Israel, and it widens our understanding of the reach of God's expansive mercy. Let me say that again. The book of Jonah speaks against the narrow-minded exclusivity of Israel, and it widens our understanding of the reach of God's expansive mercy. And in case any of us are a little too quick to read this book and to point the finger and to condemn Jonah or Israel and think that it doesn't apply to us, the book of Jonah is written for us as well. The book actually ends in this kind of strange way. It ends with this rhetorical question from God. And through that question, it's like all of a sudden the author flips a mirror to us as a reader. Are we like Jonah? Are we like Jonah in our exclusivity? Are we like Jonah in the way that we limit God's mercy? Are we like Jonah in our hypocrisy and in our sin and in our disobedience? Or do we live as those who understand, as 1 Peter 2:10 says, do we live as those who understand that we once were not a people, but now we are God's people? We once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Okay, so the book of Jonah is not just for Jonah, it's not just for Israel, it's for us as well. Do we find these sort of tendencies in our own hearts as well? There's one commentator, I think it's printed on your handout, that kind of summarizes the primary purpose of the book, and I think this is a good summary for us. He writes this, "The primary purpose of the book of Jonah is to engage readers in theological reflection on the compassionate character of God, and in self-reflection on the degree to which their own character reflects this compassion, to the end that they become vehicles of this compassion in the world that God has made and so deeply cares about." Let me just summarize that. Do we reflect the heart of God? Do we have that same heart of God for the world? So that's where we're starting, okay? That's kind of the background of Jonah, and we'll be going through this, and we'll kind of be diving deeper into some of those themes. But tonight, we are just going to be in the first three verses of Jonah. This Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. I know it's not a lot of verses, but there's a lot in here. But let me read it for us, and then we'll go through it, okay? So this is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. But he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. 3 points for us this evening: the prophet, the assignment, and the protest. And it's just each of those three verses. Let's start with the prophet. The prophet. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. 2 things here for us. That phrase there, now the word of the Lord came. Okay, that's a very typical way to start a prophetic book. Okay, you can look in Joel 1:1, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. This is kind of similar to how all of these prophetic books start. It starts with the word of Yahweh, the word of God, coming to a prophet. And usually what follows this is the message which the prophet is to deliver. Okay, simple enough. Second thing is we see the recipient of the word of the Lord, and it's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. What's interesting is actually if you read through the book of Jonah itself, we only actually learn 4 things about Jonah. Okay, we learn about his name, Jonah, his family, he's the son of Amittai. We learn about his ethnicity later in chapter 1, that he's a Hebrew, and we learn about his religion. Okay, name, family, ethnicity, religion. And there are a lot of good reasons for why that is, why there's not a lot of information about who Jonah is. One of them is that Jonah does play some sort of representative role. Okay, he kind of represents Israel. And as we said earlier, I think the author wants us also as a reader to consider whether we are like Jonah ourselves. So that's one of the reasons why there's not a lot about Jonah. But I think another reason is that for the original readers, this identification, Jonah, the son of Amittai, would have been recognizable. Okay, it would have evoked some sort of familiarity. You see, this phrase, Jonah, the son of Amittai, brings us back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Go ahead and turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 27. And this is the only other instance in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned. And here, from 2 Kings 14, we get some more context about Jonah's ministry. We know that Jonah ministered in Israel in the 8th century BC during the reign of this king named Jeroboam II. Okay, Jeroboam II. And as I mentioned earlier, this period of time in Israel was really prosperous. Okay, they were doing really well. They were really successful. Some of the other nations which had been plaguing and pushing in on Israel's borders during this time had started to decline. They started to fall off a little bit. And so consequently, Israel, under this king Jeroboam II, was able to start to push out. They started to expand their borders, so much so that the size of Israel had rivaled its peak during the reign of Solomon. Okay, and that was one of the heights of Israel's kingdom. And so they were as big as they had ever been. They were successful. They were thriving. Look at verse 25. It says that he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the king of Israel. Okay, so Israel was doing well. What was Jonah's role in all of this? 25, second half. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, and then listen to this, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So what was Jonah's role in this? Well, he was the one who prophesied that this would happen. Okay, he was the one who had been the messenger of God, of God's blessing and God's divine favor. He was the bringer of good news. He was God's mouthpiece who had ushered in the days of prosperity, of national pride. Jonah was the prophet who was associated with the expansion of Israel's borders. Okay, you think of Jonah, you think of Israel's borders. Think of prosperity. Well, here's the thing, and this is really important. 2 Kings 14 is absolutely clear that we cannot equate God's blessing of Israel with his approval of her. We cannot equate God's blessing of Israel with God's approval of Israel. God was not pleased with his people at this time. What is the author's verdict of Jeroboam's reign? Verse 24. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So what was the author's verdict of Jeroboam's reign? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you read in some of the other prophets, Hosea and Amos, who were contemporaries with Jonah, they say the same thing. You can just write these down. Hosea 7:3, Hosea 13, verses 10 to 11, Amos chapter 7, 7 to 17. And they all say the same thing. Sure, Israel was prosperous. Israel was doing well. But at the same time, they were worshiping other gods. They didn't care about justice. God was not pleased with his people. Don't mistake God's mercy and his compassion for his indifference. Okay, hold on to that. We'll come back to this. Okay, this context is important. Keep a finger there or bookmark there. Just keep that in mind as a backdrop. This is where we're coming from. But that's Jonah. He is the prophet from Israel who had formerly brought the message about the restoration of Israel's borders. So that's the prophet, verse 1. Verse 2, the assignment. What does God say? He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We have three imperatives, three commands in that verse. Arise, go, and call. Right? Arise, go, and call. And what is the destination? Well, it is Nineveh, that great city. Now, if you were one of the original readers, you would have been shocked at this. And two reasons for that. First, God's prophets went to God's people. Okay, God's prophets went to God's people. The commissioning of this prophet to visit and preach to this foreign nation just for the sake of preaching to them was unprecedented. This was not normal. The prophets spoke against the nations for Israel's benefit. And whenever they spoke to the nations, it was judgment and it was a reminder that God would save Israel. Okay, so the prophets, like, they revolved around Israel. The prophets never spoke to the other nations for the other nations' sake. And so God's prophets went to God's people. Now, don't miss the irony here, okay? Jonah's association, remember, he's the prophet of Israel's restored borders. And it's ironic that Yahweh commissions Jonah to cross those very borders in order to go to Nineveh. That's the first thing. God's prophets go to God's people. Second thing is the wickedness of Nineveh. So it's not just like, oh, we're going to a foreign nation, but it's we're going to Nineveh, right? Out of all places, why would we go to Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire in the ancient world. We see kind of the significance of that in description, right? That great city there in verse 2. And if there's anything you need to know about the Assyrians at that time, it was that they were a military power that was bent on conquest, often through horrific and extreme violence. They were extremely violent and brutal. If you do a Google search, many of the inscriptions, many of the pictures which have been preserved from their national history consist almost solely of military campaigns and battles. That's all that they were about. In fact, both Amos and Hosea prophesied about this disaster that would come at the hands of the Assyrians. And that disaster would come if God's people would refuse to repent from their sins. We see later in history that Assyria actually overthrew Israel in 722 BC. And that's a really important date in the Bible. 722 BC, the fall of Israel at the hands of Assyria. And so as an Israelite, when you read, "Go to Nineveh," this is what would come to mind. Nineveh, that Assyrian city, that violent people, why would we go to Nineveh? Well, what is the reason that God gives? He says that their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. That he's taken notice of what has happened there. And that language actually should remind us of another pair of cities that were characterized by their wickedness in the Old Testament, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read about that in Genesis 18. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Like, they couldn't even find, I forgot how many people it was, like 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God just completely wipes them out. And so for the author to pick up on this sort of language is to communicate, that's how bad it was in Nineveh. That's how wicked these people were. And so the question is, why doesn't God just wipe them out like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? Why send Jonah to preach to them? Why send them this message of judgment? Well, Tim Keller, he explains it like this, that if God wants to smash Nineveh, he doesn't need a messenger. But if he wants to save Nineveh, then he does. If he wants to smash Nineveh, he doesn't need a messenger, but if he wants to save Nineveh, then he does. You see, to give advance warnings of God's judgment was to open the door to repentance. Right? It's no guarantee of repentance. It's no guarantee of mercy, but it leaves that door open. And Jonah understood that. He understood that Nineveh's preservation would have contributed directly to Israel's destruction by Assyria. That if they live, if Nineveh is spared, then that is bad news for us as Israel. From Jonah's point of view, God's commission to send him to Nineveh jeopardized both God's unique relationship to Israel as covenant people and Israel's just existence in general. And so what does Jonah do? Verse 3, the protest. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So we have the command, right? Arise, go, call. Those are the three commands. Arise, go, call. And here in verse 3, what happens? Jonah rose. So we're good so far. But then he rose, not to go to Nineveh, but he rose to flee. Instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the complete opposite direction. He heads south to go to the port at Joppa, and then he goes west to Tarshish. And in case you missed it the first time, look at how many times the author says that, right? He says to Tarshish three times in that verse. Jonah runs in the other direction. He finds a ship. He pays the fare for a ticket to go all the way across the world to Tarshish. He sets out for the edge of the world. I think what the author is trying to show us here is that his defiance is deliberate and it is costly. Now, why Tarshish? Well, the text tells us that he did it to flee from the presence of the Lord, right? To flee from the presence of the Lord. But I don't think Jonah was foolish enough to think that he could just flee from God's presence by like literally running in the opposite direction. Okay, I think he knew, he was smart enough to know that this was an exercise in futility because he was God's prophet. Okay, his doctrine was right. His theology was sound. We're going to see that painfully clear later in chapter 4. He even says in Jonah 1:9 that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Think about it. To try to flee westward by ship across the Mediterranean Sea from the God who made the sea and the dry land would have been ridiculous. It wouldn't have made any sense. Jonah was smart enough to know that. He would have known Psalm 139, verse 7, where it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Right? So Jonah would have known you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. But I think what Jonah was trying to do was far more subtle than just literally trying to run away from God. You see, Tarshish was located on the western border of the Mediterranean Sea. It was probably the edge of the known world at that time. And what Jonah was trying to do was he's trying to put as much distance as possible between himself and God. But even more than that, remember, at that time, Israelite worship in that day centered around the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, Israelite worship took place at the temple in this specific city in Jerusalem. In the mind of the Israelite, this was the center of God's universe. Worship took place in the temple. Revelation from God was given within the borders of the promised land. So think about it. In going to Tarshish, Jonah attempted to flee somewhere where there would be no Israelites. And if no Israelites, then no further need for revelation, no further need for contact with Israel's God. He wanted to go where God had no more reason to reach him, where God had no more reason to speak to him, somewhere where he could now live free from God's authority. Now, isn't that what sin does to us? See, I think often we don't defy God just for defiance's sake, right? We don't like sin because we decide to choose the bad option over the good option. What Jonah shows us is that at the heart of defiance was this desire for freedom from God's rule, freedom to rule his own life however he wanted. right? Freedom from God's reach and God's authority. Abraham Kuyper, he put it like this. He said, "Our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God. We are so ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly, were it for but a single day, if we would take from God's hands the reins of his supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God." But listen, where does that lead you? To run away from God's rule, to run out of his authority, where does that lead you? Look at the text. Look at how often the author repeats this phrase that he went down. He went down. And you see that play out in chapter 1, and it leads Jonah to this moment where Jonah is ready to give up his own life in defiance. He is ready to take his own life. Listen, taking control of your own life leads to destruction. Okay, it doesn't lead to freedom. It doesn't lead to joy. It leads to your own destruction. And praise God, we are going to see in these next couple of weeks as we unfold this story of Jonah how God's grace rescues us from that. Okay, God's grace relentlessly pursues us. It saves us from that, from our own autonomy. It saves us from ourselves. No, why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah flee? I don't want to give away too much at this point because the author actually waits until the end in chapter 4 to tell us more about Jonah's motives. I'll just give you a sneak peek of it. You can turn back to Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 2. So this is the reason that Jonah gives at the end of the book. He says, "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." You see, Jonah wasn't most concerned with what the Assyrians would do to him. He wasn't most concerned about his own safety or risking his life. He was most concerned, we see from Jonah 4:2, with what God might do to the Assyrians. And we'll get more into that in the next few weeks. But here is where this context of 2 Kings 14 is so instructive for us. Okay, turn back there. Sorry, I'm making you guys turn a lot. But 2 Kings 14. Remember what we said about Jonah. Right? He was the prophet who delivered the message to Israel that her borders would be restored. Okay, look at verse 25. Speaking of Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his prophet, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So what we see here is when God's message favors Israel, Jonah has no problem with carrying out his task. But when God's message doesn't fit into Jonah's perceived definition of good, right, when it doesn't make sense to him, when it's not for his benefit, what does he do? He refuses. Let me put it like this. The prophet that was associated with Israel's borders had drawn and defined his borders too rigidly. Jonah thought, okay, we alone are God's people. God loves us enough, and it's proof that God loves us, that he would strengthen our borders to defend us from everyone on the outside, to defend us from all of the other nations. That's how much God loves us. And in doing that, in thinking that, he had excluded others, and he had imposed limits on God's mercy. You see, Jonah failed to understand something really significant. Look at verse 26 and 27. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. And this is why God restored the borders." Verse 27, "For the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Two things there for us. First, that both Israel and Nineveh are evil. Right? That's what Scripture says. They are both evil before God. They are both guilty of their crimes. They both do not have the approval of God. Second thing, the only reason why God chose to preserve Israel, the only reason he chose to restore its borders was why? Because of his own compassion, because of his own mercy. Because he had promised he would not blot out Israel from the face of the earth. That was the only reason that he restored the borders of Israel. And this demonstration of undeserved mercy, despite Israel's wickedness, which Jonah, think about it, Jonah himself literally got this front row seat to. This demonstration of God's undeserved mercy to Israel should have prepared him for the similar act of mercy towards Nineveh. He should have known. He should have known the mercy of God. What does this mean for us? Let me just wrap up with some application here. First, Jonah's example exposes the disconnect between what we say and what we truly do or what we truly believe. Jonah's example exposes the disconnect between what we say and what we truly do or what we believe. See, Jonah knew all the right things. He said all the right things. He even personally experienced the powerful work of God in and through his life. And yet, those things did not change him on the inside. It didn't make a difference to him. There was no transformation. And I wonder if that is some of you here tonight. There is, everything is right on the outside, but there is no transformation. And for some of you, that disconnect is in the way that you live your life. That disconnect is in your personal holiness. It is in your obedience to God's word. You're here at church, at Beacon. You know what the word of God says. You know that it is clear, it's clearly speaking into your life. But like Jonah, you have taken one step after another in the opposite direction. You're hoping to escape the reach of God's authority. So let me ask you, what are you clearly defying God in your life? Where are you clearly defying God in your life? Is it with your purity? Ephesians 5:3, it says that among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. God's word is clear. Is it in your academic integrity? Is it in your cheating, your plagiarism, your cutting corners? Proverbs 10:9 says that whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his way crooked will be found out. God's word is clear. And so what is it for you? Is it lying? Is it joking that tears down rather than builds up? Is it prayerlessness? Is it breaking the law? Is it your dating relationships? Is it the ends justify the means? Is it cheating in school? Is it blaming the ambiguity of Scripture, thinking, oh, that's your interpretation, it doesn't apply to me? There is no the ends justify the means. Don't blame the ambiguity of Scripture as if that is just your own interpretation. God's word is clear. Sin is defiance. It is not just messing up. It is rebellion against God. Listen, for God, you need to get this, for God to send prophets to remind his people of their responsibility before him, that is an act of mercy. Right? Because we said it earlier, opens the door for repentance. They are a chance for you to turn around and to turn to God. So heed God's warnings if that is you. Maybe for others of you here, the disconnect is in the way that you treat other people. 1 Peter 2:10, it says that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, you are people who have received mercy. And let me ask you, what has that reality done in your life? What has that mercy that you have been given produced in you? Is there a disconnect in your life there? Are you like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18? Do you withhold forgiveness and mercy? Do you harbor bitterness against those who you find less deserving? Right? They don't deserve my forgiveness. They don't deserve God's grace. Have you forgotten, friends, the massive debt that you have been forgiven? Are you like the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? You know what God requires of you in his law, but you still keep trying to justify yourself. You ask the question, who is my neighbor? Do I really need to love him? Do I really need to love her? Right? Do I really need to share the gospel with this person? Guys, do you see how we are so prone to be like Jonah? We are so prone to be like Jonah. You see that the people who should be the most gracious, who reflect the heart of God, are those who have experienced that grace for themselves. Friends, listen, here is the hope that we have. That is you. If you see that disconnect in your life, I want to give you some hope, and it's this, that Jonah shows us God's love for both rebels and religious hypocrites. Jonah shows us that God's love is for both rebels and religious hypocrites. That God loves rebels. Whereas we, like Jonah, so often run away from our enemies. We run away from obedience to God. God moves towards his enemies. He pursues them. You see, even in the New Testament, we see this sort of legalistic, like self-righteous, hypocritical tendencies of Jonah. And we see them in the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? And if you read in the Gospels, they get so upset and so annoyed that Jesus would like break all of these boundaries, that he would associate with women, he would socialize with sinners, he eats with prostitutes and tax collectors, that he would touch lepers. That's what God does. He moves towards rebels. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, right? That God is the father who would lift up his robe. He would unashamedly run to embrace his filthy prodigal son. He would kiss him. He would kill the fattened calf for him. Not even hesitating. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So God pursues and he loves rebels, but not only that, God loves and pursues religious hypocrites. Right? Going back to that same parable, God is the father who would turn to his older, self-righteous son, and he would say to him, son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. Come in and celebrate with us. Don't miss that invitation there. That God loves both the rebel, he loves the religious hypocrite. And if that is you, the religious hypocrite tonight, then he invites you to lay down your self-righteousness, to cease your white-knuckled obedience, and to embrace being mentioned in the same category as these wayward rebels. There's a quote there on the back of your handouts. I thought just he does a beautiful job of describing this. He says, grace is the celebration of life, relentlessly hounding all the non-celebrants in the world. It is a floating cosmic bash, shouting its way through the streets of the universe, flinging the sweetness of its cessations to every window, pounding at every door in hilarity beyond all liking and happening, until the prodigals come out at last and dance, and the elders' brothers finally take their fingers out of their ears. Trust him. When you've done that, you are living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings, vices, indispositions, and bratty whining may cause you, you believe simply that someone else, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right, and you just say thank you and shut up. The whole slop closet full of mildewed performances, which is all that you have to offer, is simply your death. It is Jesus who is your life. And we're going to see in the coming weeks as we look through this book, the rest of Jonah is this unfolding of God's relentless pursuit of his wayward prophet. Friends, how can we be sure of God's love for us? And how do we know that God loves rebels? How do we know that God loves religious hypocrites? Well, look to Jesus. Right? Look to the greater prophet. Jonah, he begrudgingly brings God's message to the Ninevites, but Jesus delighted to fulfill his mission, right? We saw that in Luke. For 10 chapters in Luke, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and what's happening there, he's going to be crucified. And throughout the way, he tells them he's going to suffer and die, and his disciples are like, that's not happening, that's not happening, that's not happening. But he's set his face there. He's going to the cross. He is resolved. He's the only one to ever perfectly do the will of the Father. Jonah, in this story, acts to preserve himself at all costs, but Jesus acts to sacrifice himself, even at great cost. Where Jonah failed, Christ succeeded, and yet it took him to the cross, where Romans 5:8, it tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He would die for the rebellious. He would die for the religious. So if you need to know God's love for you, look to Jesus. He is the greater prophet. And guys, what does that do to us? That changes our hearts, right? Does that change the way that we see the world? We see God's grace, God's mercy in contrast with Jonah's meanness and Jonah's hypocrisy and Jonah's sin. Man, that changes the way that we see the world, doesn't it? We would see the world with God's eyes. And I'm looking forward to that as we study the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love towards us. We thank you for your mercy. God, we are so undeserving. We not only don't know your mercy so oftentimes that we reject it, we would rather hold on to our own self-righteousness. We would rather hold on to our own freedom. God, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would do a work on our hearts, that we might see the world like you do, that we would have a heart of mercy and compassion like you do towards us. God, we thank you so much just for loving us. We thank you for your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.